As I said, the seventh time that I've come to Payden City for a meeting. This is the shortest in point of time of those seven, if the Lord lets us live and we complete the meeting on Tuesday evening. Brother C.D. Plum was responsible for me first coming here. He got my first meeting in the Ohio Valley in the fall, last week of October of 1966, down at Martown Road in Parkersburg. And I held that meeting, and then they asked me to come back there, and I did so 2 or 3 years later. And then he talked to the elders here at Payden City about me coming here for a meeting. And I was invited to come here, and that was in the early 70s, and so I've been here off and on ever since. And always a joy to come to Payden City. I've enjoyed an association with you that I've appreciated and that I've respected very much. A good congregation. This church has been a tower of strength in the Ohio Valley and in this whole part of our country. The stand for truth of the church at Payden City has gone abroad and is spoken of favorably among brethren who love the truth. Back in those dire days of institutionalism and centralizing of congregations and centralizing the work of churches under sponsoring elders, and then the social gospel of the 60s and the 70s, all of these other eras that have come about, the church at Payden City has always been a tower of strength. And I commend you for that, but that's only because there have been people here who were lovers of truth, not followers of men, not influenced by papers and by people, but people who had a mind to the truth and wanted to do what God's will teaches. And I commend you for that. I appreciate the elders, Brother Daly and Brother Glover, asking me to come for this series of lessons. I appreciated the fine statement Brother Glover made this morning, and which bears witness of the thinking of the eldership here, and I would think probably the greater majority of the people of this congregation. And so I commend these elders for their thinking and for their stand for what is right and their desire to know the truth. I don't come here with you for these services as a partisan. I have nothing to promote, but I am greatly concerned about what's happening among our brethren. Just at the time you think things are settled among brethren and there ought to be a time of peace, then there becomes a time of divisiveness, a time of discord, of distrust, a time of erroneous teaching. And this is so sad because it's all so unnecessary. This teaching on Romans chapter 14, begun by Brother Ed Harrell in 1988, and now taken up by some other eminent brethren, has become a divisive matter. Already churches are dividing over it. Brethren are divided. There's many strains and stresses in congregations as well as among people all over this country. And it's something that you are not going to be able to ignore. It's an issue and it's a problem among churches and among brethren that you need to be acquainted with. And you need to be able to think about it. And my purpose in coming here by the invitation of the elders is just simply to talk to you about it and to make you aware. I was about to reaffirm, first of all, some teaching of the Bible on marriage and divorce and remarriage, because that's what this is centered around, Romans chapter 14, and whether unscriptural marriages, marriages that are questionable, whether or not they can be put into the category of what Romans chapter 14 teaches. And so that's basic to this series of lessons. But I want to talk to you tonight about marriage and divorce and remarriage. You've heard many sermons on it, but it's good to reaffirm and to restate what the Bible teaches. And dear ones, if you are good parents and you have children at home, or if you're good grandparents and you have access to your grandchildren, if you want to do your duty as a parent and as a grandparent, you ought to be talking to your children about growing up and about getting married and who it is that they marry. Most important decision they make in life, next to obeying the gospel of Christ. And you need to be a teacher of truth in those matters. The only way you're going to save your children is by talking with them about it and trying to instill and inoculate them, instill God's truth in them and inoculate them with the truth as regarding marriage and divorce and remarriage. big problem nowadays that we'll be talking about tonight. Tomorrow night, I want to talk to you about the 12th chapter or the 14th chapter of Romans itself. What it does teach and some of the ramifications or the applications of that chapter. And on Tuesday night, Lord willing, I want to talk to you about fellowship and about many things that people are saying and attitudes that are developing among brethren. And these are vital. I wouldn't be here if I didn't think that this was very important. These elders would not have asked me to come if they did not think it was important for this congregation. And so I'll be talking about that. Be willing to talk to anybody about anything I say. I'm not immune from error. I could be wrong on something. Don't think I am, or else I wouldn't be preaching it. But if you want to talk to me about anything I say, you're just welcome to have at it, and I'll be glad to discuss it with you. But this morning, I want to thank you and to talk to you now about a vital passage that is used and found in every discussion. There's just no way you avoid this passage, and that's 2 John verses 9 through 11. It's generally quoted anytime there's a conflict between truth and error. And yet, there's a basic fundamental attitude on the part of people in this passage. There are three people described in 2 John verses 9 through 11. And every accountable person in this building this morning will fall in one of these categories. And I hope that you will be thinking as I'm talking and you will identify yourself as to wherein do you fall in this category of three people that John mentions in 2 John verses 9 through 11. The passage says, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine hath both the Father and the Son. If any come unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed becometh partaker of his evil deeds." And so you have, as I said, three people here. Application is just generally, quote, you know, against erroneous teaching. But this passage will involve everybody in the church. It'll involve everybody here at Payton City as to what your attitude is. The first person mentioned here is that he that goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. Now to say he that goeth onward and abideth not is saying the same thing twice. It's saying it from the positive standpoint and the negative standpoint. He that goeth onward and abideth not. If a man goes onward, he does not abide. So, and if he does not abide, it's because he has gone onward. He that goeth onward and abideth not, or whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. So here is the doctrine of Christ. And that's what we've got to abide in. But what is the doctrine of Christ? Well, the doctrine of Christ is this body of truth, this New Testament. What Jesus said, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Jesus came to bear witness of the truth, he told Pilate. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. If you are a lover of truth, you hear the voice of Jesus. You read the Word of God, you believe it. The truth is the truth. It's an absolute. It's not subject to change. It's not subject to interpretation in that sense. The opinions of men, the popularities of people, the majorities have nothing to do with the truth. You cannot in any way affect the truth by whatever you think about it. The truth is given that I might believe it and obey it to the saving of my soul. I have to learn the truth. God gives me His will to guide me that I may walk by faith in what He says. And doing that, by faith, I can go to heaven. Because faith will lead me to obedience to the Lord. Whatever He teaches me, I'll be trying to obey that from my heart. So here is the person who does not abide in this truth. He goes onward and he does not abide in the truth. And John says that this person who goes on and abides not in the truth, he hath not God. That's just that simple. Everybody in this building can understand that. He just doesn't have God. He does not have the approval of God. The Almighty will not be with people who go away from His will, who go onward and who do not abide in His truth, in what He said. If you don't believe what He said, if you don't like what He said, if you make up your mind you're not going to do what He said, then you don't have His approval. That's just that simple. And everybody can understand that. He that goeth onward and abideth not. The word goeth onward is the Greek word proago. P-R-O-A-G-O. Proago. You just form a little mental picture of that word. P-R-O-A-G-O. Proago. And the word progress, our English word progress, comes from that word. Our English word progressive comes from that word. And so a progressive or a digressive. A digressive is somebody who digresses from God's will. In this case, John said he's a progressive. He's a person who progresses beyond what God permits him to do. He goes beyond the doctrine of Christ. You see, the confines are, dear ones, if you were to write the doctrine of Christ up here on the board and draw a square around it, we are confined within the doctrine of Christ. Everything that you believe, everything that you practice in matters religious, has to be within the confines of that doctrine, within the boundaries of it. You do not have the right to step over the boundaries. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Sin is said to be, 1 John 3:4, a transgression of God's law. Transgression means going beyond the law of the Lord. The Bible says that all unrighteousness is sin. Whatever is not right by God's will is sinful. Unrighteousness means violating the will of God. Man is an unrighteous man who violates the righteousness of God, God's way of righteousness, His plan of righteousness. And you violate that. All unrighteousness is sin, and you are judged to be a sinner. Not by Bill, but by the Almighty. Bill, you are a sinner if you are unrighteous. Bill, you are a sinner if you transgress my law. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ doth not have God. Progress is good within the confines of the doctrine. Every individual, Christian, ought to be making progress. We ought to be growing up in Christ. We ought to be going from childhood to manhood, womanhood in Christ. Everybody needs to be mature. We are to desire the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. When for the time that ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again those things which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full grown, even to those who by reason of use have exercised their senses to discern between good and evil. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Some people among the brethren in the churches are content to be babes all their life. You wouldn't want that to happen to you if you bring a child into this world. You want your child to grow to maturity. You want to see the signs of maturity. You want to see that child beginning to try to talk, beginning to try to walk, to be upright, and to begin to have all of those indications that this child is developing, quote, unquote, normally, as we expect a human being mentally and physically to develop. You want your child to do that. But sometimes we think nothing about a person in the cause of Christ, and even ourselves, and we may be the very person, that we remain a spiritual babe all of our life, that we never advance. Had an old fella, good old brother, down in Port Arthur. We lived down there 17 years. Brother Boswell was a good man, morally upright, but poor fella, he couldn't stay awake. And every time, by the time I got up to preach at the service, he was already asleep. I don't know whether he took medicine or what it was, but he slept through every service. And I don't think Brother Boswell ever really ever heard, but he was the friendliest fella you ever saw, and the nicest fella, old bachelor. He was a seaman. He went to sea for years and years, but always when he was back on land, he was always so faithful at every service, never missed, but he slept through every service. Wasn't any use telling anybody to wake him up, because he'd go back to sleep. But anyway, you know what Brother Boswell would do? Most encouraging fella, he'd come out that door, he'd shake my hand, grab me by the tip of my fingers, never did give me a full handshake, just grabbed me right here, and he'd just shake my arm off. He'd say, good sermon, Brother Bill, good sermon. And he told me what a good sermon I'd preached, and he'd not had heard a word of it. And you know, that's an interesting thing. Poor fella, he never knew much about the Scripture. You could tell that. But as far as being a nice fella, he was. But many people are that way, babes in Christ. I stayed with a family in Texas years ago, several times in meetings. And they had a grandson that was an interesting study. This son and daughter-in-law of this elderly couple that I'd stay with looked like they never would have a child. And just about the time of life when you wouldn't expect her to be with child, she was with child. And they were elated and they were overjoyed. And in the course of time, a little boy was born, Sulphur Springs, Texas. in the hospital there. And you know, the next day, the doctor, the pediatrician, came and told that family, the parents and the grandparents, of that little newborn infant, that this little child is going to be a dwarf. How do you know a one-day-old child is going to be a dwarf? I don't know, but the doctor knew. And he hit the nail right on the head. That child was a dwarf. That little fella never got as tall as 4 feet tall. And so he was a dwarf, just like the doctor said. They took him, no telling how many, they got in debt, thousands of dollars. They took him to Mayo's up at Rochester. They took him to Scott and White in Temple, Texas. They took him to Ochsner's in New Orleans, the two medical schools, Baylor in Houston, the Southwestern in Dallas. They took him everywhere. No telling how much money they spent, seeing if there was anything could be done for that little fellow. Nothing could be done. And you know what? He went through college, though, and he got his degree when he was 16, 17 years old. He was a genius. I don't know what his mental level was. But in body, he was just a little short fellow, just a dwarf, as the doctor said. But up here, he had it. Know what happened? When he was 22 years old, he was riding on the back of a motorcycle with somebody, and a car pulled out in front of those two and killed both of them on the motorcycle and killed that fellow. And there were such hopes for him and such prayers and such dreams and mental achievements, hopefully, for him. And yet his life was snuffed out. But I want to ask you, if you had a child that was born and going to be a dwarf, never going to grow to full height, what would you do about it? You'd do what they did, just what the Loftons did. You'd spend all this money, and you'd try to help. But you know, it's interesting, we'll do that for somebody in the flesh, but we won't do that in the spirit. We won't make, and we're content to be spiritual dwarfs all of our life. And we don't care about growing. Many people in the church really never get down to this basic attitude of the love of the truth, and I'm going to stand for what's right, and I'm going to learn, and I'm going to teach, and I'm going to live, and I'm going to do God's will that I may go to heaven. The church is filled with people who are half converted and some even unconverted. And as I said earlier, would be just as much at home in a denominational church somewhere as far as their attitude is concerned. They do not really love the truth. This is what John says. He said, if you go onward and you do not abide in the truth, in the doctrine of Christ, you do not have the approval of God. Everybody can understand that statement. That's not Bill's interpretation of that. That's what the inspired apostle, the aged apostle John, said. So there are those who transgressed. Adam and Eve went beyond what God permitted. They transgressed his will. God said, the tree that's in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Dying thou shalt die. You'll die every way a person can die, spiritually and physically. You'll die. Don't eat that tree, the fruit of that tree. Well, Mother Eve was beguiled. She ate. She gave her to her the fruit to her husband, and he did eat. He did it with his eyes wide open. Paul argues in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that the woman was in the transgression being beguiled. Satan beguiled her. Satan didn't beguile Adam. He did it because his wife had done it. He loved her more than he loved the Lord. And he entered into it with full knowledge of what he was doing. He realized it. But Mother Eve was beguiled by Satan, but they were both guilty. And they went beyond what God permitted them to do. And you look at what's happened in the world since then. There was the man who picked up sticks on the Sabbath day. Sabbath day was a day of rest. You didn't make a fire on the Sabbath day in ancient Israel. For that 1,500 years the law of Moses was in effect. You didn't cook a meal on the Sabbath day. You didn't turn the cattle out to graze. You didn't go out and pick up sticks on the Sabbath day. This fella did. He was taken into custody. Moses inquired of the Lord what should happen to him. He had violated the Sabbath. God said, stone him to death. He's a Sabbath violator. He transgressed. You say, oh, that's too hard. Listen, don't you set yourself up as a judgment of what's too hard or what's too lenient as far as God Almighty's dealings are concerned with people. You don't have that right. You're not the judge, and you can never be the judge. And don't you do that. You don't ever second-guess the Almighty. The Almighty said, this man is a Sabbath breaker, stone him to death. And the man was taken out, and he was stoned to death. He violated God's will. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire. All fire in sacrifice was taken from the great fire of the brazen altar. But here they got fire from somewhere else. And they offered strange fire to the Lord. And a fire came out from the altar and consumed them. the two oldest sons of Aaron. Nadab would have been the high priest one of those days after his daddy died had he not done this, had he been faithful. But he offered strange fire, disobeyed God, and fire came out and burned him and his brother to death. Strange, sad thing. I've seen people burn to death. You have too, maybe. It's one of the most horrible sights in the world. But here are two older sons of the high priest of Israel, and fire comes out of that altar and consumes them, burns them to death. Why? Because they violated the will of God. That's why. They transgressed and went beyond what was right. Uzzah touched that ark. The ark had been down at the house of Abinadab in Beth Shemesh for years since it had been taken from the land of the Philistines. And now David has become king and he wants the ark of the covenant brought up to Jerusalem. And with great fanfare and all of that, David goes down to bring the ark. And they put it on a cart, and that was wrong. That was a violation of God's will. You didn't carry the ark of God on a cart. You carried it in the rings on each corner of the ark. You put staves through those, long poles, and the priests carried the ark of the covenant on their shoulders with the ark suspended between these four men who would carry it. They put the ark on the cart. The cart was pulled by two oxen. They were going along. They came to Nacon's threshing floor. The oxen stumbled. I guess to Uzzah it appeared that the ark was going to fall off that cart. He reached out his hand to steady the ark of the covenant, and when he did, God smote him there for his error. He touched the ark of the covenant. He had no right to do it. Made no difference if it had fallen. He had no right to touch the ark. And God smote him there, and he died by the ark of the Lord, the record says, 2 Samuel chapter 6. And the thing, David stood there and saw all of this. King David. And the thing that God did, the record says, displeased the Lord. And he called the name of that place Perez Uzzah, the breach upon Uzzah. God Almighty has made a breach upon Uzzah. That was David's first thinking. Later on, he corrected that. But I'm just saying to you, here was a man who transgressed and went beyond what God permitted, and he paid the price for it. And you'll pay the price, and I will too. Ananias and Sapphira, the first sin recorded in the early congregation, they lied to the Lord about money, covetous people, wanting to give the impression that they were giving money that they were not giving. Others were generous. Barnabas had sold a piece of land and had given the money for the distribution to poor among the brethren and laid it at the apostles' feet to be given away. Let them distribute that to the people who needed it. And Ananias and Sapphira saw that, and they wanted to leave the impression. So they sold a piece of ground, but they kept back part of the price. They lied about what they got for it and what they were giving to the Lord. And so, did you sell the land for so much, Ananias? Yea, for so much. Why has Satan filled thy heart, Ananias, to lie to God? Thou hast not only lied to man, but you've lied also to God. And immediately Ananias was struck down. And he died there. 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what, and she being a party to this conspiracy, into this falsehood. Did you sell the land for so much? Yea, for so much. And so the feet of those who carried your husband out are going to carry you out, Sapphira. And she was struck down. The first sin in the church, lying over money, covetous people, and God punished them. You say the Almighty did wrong. No, he didn't do wrong. Don't you ever second guess God. You're not God. You don't know the hearts of people. Only as they reveal themselves to you and hear people transgress. Always they are under the curse. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul said, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him who called you the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that we preach, let him be accursed. As I said before, so say now again. If we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than that we preach, let him be accursed. The curse of God, the anathemas of God, excommunication from God comes upon people who pervert the gospel of Christ. That's how serious business this is, dear one. Don't you think that this is light stuff that we're talking about? It's not. And don't you think that Bill's up here expressing an opinion? He's not. I'm quoting to you Scripture. And I'm telling you that this is what that Scripture says, literally says, and it applies to you and it applies to me. You have no right, no one does, to change anything about the gospel of Christ. You can't do that. God doesn't allow the unholy hands of men to be laid upon his holy things. And you cannot change it. It makes no difference who you are or what the brethren say. You cannot change anything. These things happened as examples unto us, and are written for our learning, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. The things that were written aforetime were written for our admonition, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. We are, by these things that happened before to other people, we are to take hope and we are to learn lessons. And they're written for our learning, and that we are to be patient and we're to be comforted by the Scriptures. Two things there, that we might have eternal life. And so this principle applies. Do not take lightly the violation of God's will. Do not take lightly the preaching and teaching of error. In James chapter 2 and verse 10, James says that if you keep the whole law and yet offend, and the word offend there or stumble is a deliberate offense. A man keeps the whole law and yet he offends in one point. James says he is guilty of all. For the God who said, the lawgiver, who said, thou shalt not commit adultery, also said, thou shalt not kill. If thou committest no adultery, yet thou killest, thou art convinced or convicted as a transgressor of the law. You don't have to violate all the law of God to be a transgressor, to go beyond it and have the curse of God upon us, any of us. Just do one thing. You know, you don't have to violate all the laws of men to have the FBI after you. Just go rob one bank. Go down Payton City, up the road here, and rob the bank tomorrow and see what happens to you. FBI will be on you like a duck on a June bug. And you don't have to go out here and rob somebody's house. You don't have to go murder somebody. You don't have to do all of that. Just go rob the bank and see what happens. You offend in one point of the law, you're guilty of all of it. The full force of the law and its condemnation comes upon people who violate it. And the deliberate violator of the law, James says you are guilty. Deliberate or not deliberate. If you violate the law, you are an offender. And the law will condemn you. And therefore, don't violate the law. James chapter 2 and verse 10. Saul was told by Samuel when Saul returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, just halfway doing what God had told him to do. And you know what? Here's what Samuel said to him. He said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Let me stop right there. Does God want you to obey Him, or does He want you to worship? Which one? A lot of folks have the idea, and I'm talking about our brethren now, all of us, maybe more than any of us realize. We think just as long as we go to worship and we eat the supper and we give as we're prospered, that a lot of other things we do and think about just don't make much difference. Oh, but it does. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Which does God want you to do? Does He want you and me to learn to obey Him first, or does He want us to worship Him? Well, the truth of it is, worship is vain and means absolutely nothing if we don't obey Him. In vain do they worship me, Jesus said, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. You teach the commandments of men, you teach error, and your worship is vain. You're wasting your time to worship if you don't respect the truth of God and preach and teach the truth. And that's what Samuel said to Saul. He said, does the Lord have His great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying what He said? He said, and went on to say, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Idolatry, iniquity, witchcraft. Why, those were death sentences in Israel. A person practiced witchcraft, they would be put to death. A fellow who practiced idolatry was to be put to death. That's capital offenses against the law of God. And yet here is Samuel telling Saul, rebellion is worse than that, and stubbornness is worse than that. Saul, you are a stubborn fellow. God told you what to do about the Amalekites, and you didn't do it. You are stubborn. You would not listen to what He said. You're not obeying Him. He wants you to obey His voice. You've got a stubborn heart. He said you are of a rebellious spirit. And he said, because of this, God has set you aside, and you will not be continue to be the king. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, He hath rejected you. And that's still the way that God operates. And that, dear ones, is exactly what 2 John 9 through 11 says. He that goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Same principle. And more illustration to that could I give you. But the second person mentioned in John 2, or 2 John, verses 9 through 11, he that abideth in the doctrine hath both the Father and the Son. The first fellow is the one who transgressed it, who goes beyond it. He doesn't have God's approval. But here is the person who abides in the doctrine. He hath the approval of God, the Father and the Son. He hath both the Father and the Son. What does he do? He walks by faith, not by sight. He stays within divine authority. He only does what he can read in the New Testament, what God has told him that is his duty to do. And so faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and he walks by faith. He walks by God's will. He lets God be the instructor. Instead of him trying to lead God, well, God leads him. And he's taught of God. John 6, verses 44 and 45, Jesus said, "No man cometh unto me except the Father who has sent me draw him. I'll raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God." God is the teacher, and we are the students. They shall all be taught of God. That doesn't mean to be taught about God, but God is the teacher, and we are the students. Everyone, therefore, who hath heard and hath learned of the Father, we hear what he says, we learn what he says, we come to Jesus. We obey him. And so God is our teacher, and we abide in his doctrine. And that's what walking by faith is, walking in the light of God's will, doing everything we do in religious and moral matters by virtue of God's instruction to us. And so we stay within divine authority. Abel learned that. That was the difference between Cain and Abel. By faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, by the which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. God said that Abel was a righteous person, that his sacrifice was acceptable. The Almighty said to Cain that your sacrifice is not acceptable. Cain did not walk by faith. He offered the sacrifice he wanted to rather than offering the sacrifice of blood that God demanded in remembrance of sin. Cain was rejected. Abel was accepted. And so you have that very beginning of time in the first sons of Adam and Eve. Enoch walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. Enoch walked with God. In Genesis chapter, that's Genesis 5, 24, Genesis 6, 22, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. That's the spirit of obedience. That's the spirit of faith. David said, or the writer of the first Psalm, not necessarily David, that he is, but whoever wrote first Psalm stated the fact of the matter, when he said, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight," this man who is blessed of God, "his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." People who delight in God's will and who meditate in it day and night. A person like that, the writer said, he should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Ungodly people and blessed people. And the difference is in their attitude toward the law of the Lord. People who are ungodly people, they walk in the counsel of the ungodly. They stand in the way of sinners. They sit in the seat of the scoffer and the mocker and the ridiculer. And yet here is the blessed man, blessed of God because he delights in God's will, he meditates in it, and he obeys it from his heart. He walks by faith, so said the psalmist. Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, he said, "Timothy, I charge thee before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick or the alive and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom." He said, "Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but after their own lust will they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and turn unto fables." But he said, you be faithful. You preach the gospel in season, out of season. Timothy, you shun not to declare the whole counsel of God to everybody. Tell them the truth. That's the only thing you have the right to tell anybody, is the truth of the gospel. He said, "I am now ready, Timothy, to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith." Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me at that day, and not unto me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. If you want that crown of righteousness, dear one, you're going to have to be a person who loves the truth supremely, and we're going to have to abide in it. And we're not going to be willing to turn to the right hand nor to the left. We're not going to be willing to do what the majority of people think or say. That's not going to be our standard. The truth of God is revealed, and we are determined to walk by faith in what he said. Nothing more, nothing less than that. And the eras of men will come and go, as we'll be mentioning some of them later in another lesson. And all through the years, our brethren have had to contend with all kinds of eras. And yet, through all, there have been some congregations, and there have been some people, some brothers and sisters who have stood and walked this narrow way. They put their hand to the plow. They have plowed a straight furrow. They've not turned here nor there. They've not looked back. They've just gone on preaching and living the truth as God teaches us we must, and not get sidetracked by anybody or anything. He that abideth in the doctrine hath the Father and the Son. But then this last person, three people in 2 John verses 9 through 11. He that goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ does not have God's approval. He that abides in the doctrine hath the Father and the Son, the approval of the Father and the Son. But here's this third fellow. If any come unto your house and bring not this doctrine, that's the New Testament, the gospel of Christ, the truth of the gospel, the doctrine of Christ, all that's in the New Testament. He comes to your house and he brings something beside that, and you bid him to come into your house, and you entertain him, and you pat him on the back, and you tell him how nice he is, and you tell him about all these Annies and all these folks that are opposing him, and all these extremists, and all these fanatics like Mo Haefele, and all these troublemakers, and all of these people, and here's this teacher of error, and you pat him on the back, and you tell him how much I love you and how much you mean to the cause of Christ, when in fact he's destroying the cause of Christ and sowing discord among brethren. But you bid him into your house. You receive him into your house. You bid him Godspeed. John said he becometh partaker of his evil deeds. He says the false teacher is evil. He says the false teacher is guilty of his evil deeds. And this third person here in John, 2 John verses 9 through 11, is one that he gives aid and comfort to this false teacher, who upholds him in it, who gives him countenance, maybe money to help him along the way, shows him hospitality, and encourages him in his evil deeds, and he hath not God. Let me give you some illustrations, and then the lesson is closed. When the children of Israel came into the plains of Moab, the king of Midian and the king of Moab saw that they could not oppose this vast multitude of people, probably some 2.5 million Israelites. You know what the king of Moab did? He sent emissaries over to Balaam, who was a prophet of Mesopotamia. Balaam was not a true prophet of God. Sometimes I've heard brethren talk about Balaam being a prophet, but he wasn't a prophet of God. He was a prophet to any god. He'd just contact whatever god you wanted. He's anybody's dog that wanted to hunt with him. And he, for the price, you could buy Balaam. And he sold out for hire. But Balaam had this reputation of being a prophet. And so here the king of Moab sends emissaries over to talk about Balaam to come and curse these people. Here are these Israelites encamped down here in the plains of Moab, and I can't deal with them, and so come pronounce a curse on them. Balaam said, let me talk to the Lord about it. Wait till tomorrow. He talked to the Lord. The Lord said, don't go. No, you're not going to go. Don't go with them. And so Balaam comes next morning, he tells these fellas, he said, I can't go with you. Jehovah says, I can't go, can't curse those people. They're his people, I can't curse them. Well, it was just something about the way he said that. You know, you can look at sometimes the way people say something, and you know their heart's not really in it. And so they went back home, told the king. He sent some others. He sent some princes this time, sent more gifts. And he said to the half of the king, whatever it takes, Balaam, let me talk to the Lord again. Balaam talked to the Lord again. The Lord said, go on with them. That's where your heart is. That's what you want to do. Go on with them. But you're not going to curse my people. And whatever you say, Balaam, I will be the one who says it. You're not going to curse my people. Balaam goes with him. Jude says he sold out for hire. He was a lover of money.
And whatever it was he could get for money was what he was going to do, basically down in his heart. On the outside, he gives this semblance of being a great true teacher, but he's not. He goes with them, gets down there, and in Numbers chapter 22, 23, 24, I think some of the most interesting chapters in the Bible, because God made Balaam give seven parables. Parables of blessings and cursings, blessings upon Israel, and curses upon other nations. They're worthy of your study. But here is Balaam. He was anybody dog and hunt with him. And a lot of preachers are that way. And a lot of brethren are that way. And they can be bought. And they'll sell out for advantage and for chief places and good places to preach and notoriety among brethren. And all this kind of thing has gone on in the cause of Christ in my lifetime. And I've seen it and the disastrous results of it. And yet the terrible tragedy is that those men so many times are praised and they are magnified and they're glorified as being the great, great ones among the brethren. And in which the truth of it is they were disastrous to the cause of Christ. Tragic figures. But that was Balaam. What did he do? He actively collaborated with the enemies of God. He knew he was doing that. Here are people who want God's people cursed and error to prevail, and Balaam was willing to participate in it if he could do it and get by with it. Judas, one of the inner circle, one of the 12, sold out Jesus 2 days before Jesus was seized and crucified. Judas went to the chief priest and made a bargain to deliver his master for 30 pieces of silver and then tried to back out of what he did. He collaborated with the enemy. A lot of people do that. And then there are people who just remain silent. There are the silent people. They don't want to get involved. They're not going to stick their neck out. You know, in Romans chapter 16, Paul said, say this kind word to Priscilla and Aquila. He said, they laid down their necks for me. Not many people lay down their necks for the truth. Not many people will put their life on the line for the truth. Not many people will back a preacher or an eldership that stands for what's right and stick their neck out for the truth and to be numbered with and stand up with those people. And yet that's the kind of soldiers that win battles. That's the kind of strong men who sway nations. That's the kind of people who cause churches to prevail, because you have a few key people, elders, preachers, other brethren who will stick out their neck for the cause of truth. And they'll lay their life on the line for it. The truth becomes the most important thing. But those people are few in number, dear ones. They do not constitute the majority among our brethren, and they never have. But let me tell you now about this silence. You know, sometimes people say silence is golden, and sometimes it's just downright yellow. People just don't have the courage to stand for what's right. And they're not going to buck family, and they're not going to buck friends, and they're not going to buck notable brethren, and they're not going to stand up and be counted. And that's tragic. And you have examples of that in the Bible. You have in the day of Deborah and Barak. You have this terrible incursion of the Midianites and the Canaanites joined up in this vast force to fight against the people in the northern part of Israel. And God raised up Deborah. And Deborah got Barak, a man of the tribe of Naphtali, to fight with her, to lead the armies. And Deborah and Barak prevailed over this vast horde of the Midianites and the Canaanitish tribes, and were victorious. God gave them the victory. But then in chapter 5 of the book of Judges, that's all in chapter 4, in chapter 5 of the book of Judges, you have the song of Deborah, beautiful song of victory. But you know there's some notes of consternation. You read chapter 5 of Judges when you go home today. In that song, where she is a song of victory, God had given them the victory over their enemies, a woman leading the nation. And then to verse 23, and she said, curse ye Meroz. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof. For they came not to the help of Jehovah, to the help of Jehovah against the mighty. Here were God's people led by a woman, by Deborah, and by a man, the army general, what army there was, and they were victorious. But people who should have responded to help didn't come, didn't show up. And so, where were the people of Meroz? Meroz was a little village across the Jordan, in the tribal boundaries either of Gad or Reuben. And these folks didn't come. They got the word to come help and to fight, but they didn't. Nobody from Meroz showed up. Curse ye Meroz, saith the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof. For they came not to the help of Jehovah. They did not get in the warfare. They were not willing to fight the battle for truth. And God said, curse ye them. Pronounce a curse upon those who won't stand up and be counted for what is right. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof. They came not to the help of Jehovah against the mighty. They came not to help in time of need. And it's surprising how many people there are in the cause of Christ. They don't want to get involved. Silence. They just sit back, let somebody else do the fighting. And then when the battle is won, hopefully the battle is won, well, then we want to jump in and claim part of the spoils. Never got in the fight. How sad that people are that way. Silence. And the last illustration and the last of the lesson. This old prophet of Samaria. You've heard of him. 1 Kings chapter 13. Jeroboam the king had erected these altars at Bethel and Dan. Dan in the northern part. Bethel in the southern part of the land. God sent a prophet out of Judah, southern kingdom, to condemn those golden calves and those altars. Prophet came up from Judah and he condemned what Jeroboam had done. God had told this prophet, though, you go up there and you cry out against that altar. And you condemn that. But don't you eat anything while you're up there. And don't you drink anything while you're up there. And don't you come back by the way you came. Come back a different way. And that prophet understood that. Just as clear as anything could be. He got up there. He did his work well. That altar was destroyed. The ashes thereof were poured out. Jeroboam's arm was caught up where he could not draw it to himself. It was withered. And he got to be, you know, real gentle all at once. He's going to put out this arm to give the command to kill this prophet out of Judah. And by the way, his arm withered. And all at once, he changes his tune. And he wants this man of God, this prophet, come go home with him. Oh, heal my arm. Come go home with me. The prophet said, no, not going home with you. Lord told me not to eat anything, drink anything while I'm up here. And don't even come back but the same way I came up here. So he turned and went on his way back to Judah. As he was going back, though, there was an old prophet, so he said, lived there in Samaria, right where this golden calf was at Bethel, and knew all about it. And he had a couple of boys, and those boys were down there, and they saw what the prophet of Judah did, how that altar was torn apart, and the ashes fell out, and Jeroboam's arm, and this young prophet, they saw the prophet of Judah. They heard all that. They went home and told their daddy about it. This old man, he wasn't, you know, he was too religious to be down there. Let me tell you something, dear parents, grandparents, listen to me. You might be too religious to go down there where the world is and where all this ungodliness is taking place, but your children will go down there, and your grandchildren will be there, and they can come home and tell you about it if you ask them. You know it. Your children, your grandchildren know more about what's going on in this old world than us old fogies and fanatics ever dreamed about. We don't keep up with the times, but our boys and girls know about it. And they're listening to it, and they're hearing it, and they are seeing it. And many of them are participating in it, and many of you silly parents are letting your children participate in it. And you don't have the courage to draw the line on your children, and your children run the family now, and you don't have the courage as parents to say, no, we are Christians, and we're not going to do this, period. You don't have many strong parents anymore. You don't have many children who have real guidelines from parents anymore. You don't have any homes much anymore where there are certain standards that we are going to observe. And the father and the mother and the children are all going to observe them. And these are the standards of conduct in the way we talk, in the way we conduct ourselves, in the way we dress our bodies. These are the standards because we are Christians and we are believers. And we have certain standards because we're God's children. And you don't have many families like that anymore, and you don't have many older folks like that anymore, and you don't have many children like that anymore, and in most cases, the children run the families, and everybody has to kowtow to the children. And that's the worst thing you can do, because they lack the knowledge, and they lack the maturity, and they lack the experience, and they lack the know-how of life to know what is best for them in their growing up years. And that's why God gave us parents, and we parents abdicate our responsibility, and we will not be the kind of parents that we ought to be. This old prophet, he said he was. His boys came home, told him what had happened. Oh, Daddy, you should have been down there and seen what that prophet out of Judah, what he did. Old prophet, you know what he did? He had been silent all the time. He had kept his mouth shut. He had not said a word about Jeroboam's altar. But he said, boys, get the donkey ready for me. I want to go catch that prophet. He gets on his donkey and he goes off traipsing south, and he catches up, finds this prophet from Judah sitting under an oak resting. He said, fella, he said, I won't tell you how much I appreciate what you did up there at Bethel today. He said, you did what was right. Oh, I commend you. Just patting him on the back, you know. He didn't have the courage to do it, but he's glad somebody did it. He said, I want you to come home with me. I want to entertain a fella like you, strong, noble, truthful fella, stands up for what's right. I want you to come home with me. The prophet said, can't do it. God said, not eating or drink anything up here, not even come back to him. Oh, he said, but I'm a prophet, this older fella. I'm a prophet. And God said to me that it's all right for you to come back up. By the way, the prophet out of Judah did. He went back there and he ate with that fella, and he believed a lie, and he lost his life. He turned to go home, and a lion slew him in the way. What's my point? My point is that you have some people that will actively collaborate with false teachers and with enemies of truth. You have people like Balaam. You have people like Judas. They'll sell out the cause of Christ. They'll sell out the truth for friendship, for favoritism, for money, for prestige, for popularity, for a lot of things. And then you have these silent people in the church. You have the silent people like this old prophet that lived in Samaria and wouldn't say a thing about Jeroboam's altar. Ready to pat somebody on the back who would say something about it, but not him. He wouldn't stick his neck out. And you have people just who are going to be silent, like the people of Meroz. A crucial time when everybody was needed. And the fight between truth and error, good and evil, was on. And these people stayed at home. They would not participate. And God said, let them be cursed bitterly. They came not to help Jehovah in the time when they were needed. Three different people in 2 John verses 9 through 11. The person who goes onward and does not abide in the truth of God hath not the approval of God. The person who abides in the doctrine of Christ hath the approval of the Father and the Son. The person who gives aid and comfort to false teaching and false teachers. If you bid him Godspeed, you receive him into your house, you countenance error, you become partaker of his evil deeds. God said you're part of him. And the curse of God rests on people like that. Dear brothers and sisters, I wish I could hope and pray that every Christian at Payden City, every member of this congregation, would be strong in faith, strong in conviction, strong in truth, know the truth, and stand up for it. Through the years, there have been people who have done that here. Not everybody. But enough people and enough strength in the eldership and enough strength in the preaching that this congregation has come through many a battle and many a fight for what's right since World War II until this present hour. And I pray that it'll continue to be that way. I pray you'll not falter and fail. I pray there'll be enough of you, not only your elders, your preacher, your deacons, but everybody here, but I pray there'll be enough of you to know what error is being taught now and how insidious it is and how far-reaching it is, because it's fundamental. And if we do not stand for truth now about Romans chapter 14, there wasn't any use at all of us ever debating about institutionalism and centralized sponsoring churches and the social gospel or anything else. We wasted our time if what brethren are saying now about Romans 14 is so. And we ought not to believe it. And I pray, God, that you'll be a tower of strength, a bulwark for truth against error in this Ohio Valley like you've been in the past. If you'd be here subject to the gospel, would you come and obey the truth, be baptized into Christ, or if you have been neglectful and you need to repent of sins as a child of God, would you come and do that and ask the brethren to pray for your forgiveness, and God is merciful and He will save us. Would you do that if that's your need now while we stand and sing?